All right, let's have a prayer. The Lord be with you.
And
And
also
also
with
with
you.
you. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you've gathered us. We give you thanks for the blessing and the goodness that sports teams like the Padres give us, just the conversation, the camaraderie, the fun. We ask that all fans tonight here in San Diego get home safely, all those players get back to their family safely. And God be with us as we this early evening, late afternoon, we come once more to the Gospel of Luke, with curious hearts and minds. Keep us open, keep us open to what your spirit is doing. All this we pray, trusting that you're here among us now. Amen.
Amen.
And hey, Jennifer, good to see you.
Hello.
Good to see you. Thanks so much for being here. So here we are in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. So I made kind of a big deal last time about saying, look, at the beginning of chapter 19, when Jesus is turned, I'm sorry, at the triumphal entry, verse 28. When he enters into Jerusalem, that really is a big turning point. Remember, he entered into to Jerusalem. He went straight to the temple, turned over the tables. So if you ever think that anger is an inappropriate response, just remember, Jesus has been there, right? Anger has a place. And we see Jesus as a human being there. Cleansing the table or the temple, angry with what he finds there in the temple. And that to me is always one of those reminders. It's okay to be angry. In fact, sometimes there's a very good reason for our anger. But here we are now. Jesus has kind of settled down. We're not told how many days have gone past, but the next chapter begins with one day as he was teaching the people. So we have this idea that he's in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, but he's there for a number of days, right? So what we're about to approach is kind of known as a section of controversies. This is where he's already gotten himself in some hot water. Turning over the tables in the temple, driving out those who are selling things there. But this is where we see the heat really dialed up, right? The plot against Jesus thickens substantially in these next few in this next chapter. So let's dive right into it. We're gonna just start with this smaller piece. Who would like to read chapter 20? Verses 1 through 8, chapter 20, 1 through 8. Jennifer, yeah, thank you so much.
Okay. Then one day, as he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel to them, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders confronted him in a body and asked him this direct question: "Tell us by whose authority you act as you do. Who gave you such authority?" "I have a question for you too," replied Jesus. "John's baptism, now, tell me. Did it come from heaven or was it purely human?" At this, they began arguing with each other, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe in him? But if we say it was purely human, then this mob will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they replied that they did not know where it came from. "Then," returned Jesus, "neither will I tell you by what authority I do what I am doing."
Thank you, Jennifer. So, words, images, phrases. What do we see here in this small piece of text?
Gotcha.
Gotcha. Yeah, he turns the tables, doesn't he? Isn't it funny? They think they've got him, and shoop, he changes it. What'd you think of that, Scott?
He's clever. He's a troublemaker and a wordsmith.
This is there are traces of Greek philosophy in here. Socrates always would do this to his opponent. You see this in what are called the dialogues, the Socratic dialogues, where somebody comes, they want to entrap Socrates, the great philosopher, 400 years earlier than Jesus. They want to entrap him. And instead of responding in an answer that, like, if Jesus answers this question, well, I'm here by this authority. If Jesus answers this, he's going to get in the hot water. But instead, he turns the tables on them, right? It's kind of this classic, banter
Character.
or rhetoric, I guess you could
I have
say.
no idea, but what are you?
That's right. That's right. I see what you're doing. I know what you're up to. Let me give you a dose of your own medicine, in a way. Go ahead, Dixie.
When I first read this, I thought Jesus was being kind of cheeky. I hate it when somebody answers a question with a question, you know? But then after I kind of understood it a little bit better, then I got it.
I think he is kind of being a little cheeky too, right? I mean, I think he there's not a small amount of sass here in some ways. Like it's kind of like when my son or one of my sons tries to get away with something, and you get down on their level and you say, "I know what you're doing." Right, and you just kind of watch them. there's that, but I think he does that in a not so playful way. But there is a bit of cheekiness. I like that word, Dixie. Cheekiness.
Yeah, that's a lot nicer than what I was thinking. I was thinking downright snotty.
Snotty. He's a little snotty. Okay, so let's take that as an invitation here. So we've just seen Jesus within the frame of like a page. We've seen the emotions of anger and cheekiness and snottiness. So if you're ever tempted to police yourself for some human emotions that maybe you're not proud of later, just remember, Jesus has already been there. He's occupied those places. Yeah, go ahead, Scott.
But was it a response to that, or was it part of his plan? Because he needed to be cheeky and cause trouble. He's there on a mission. If he just goes in there and he's mellow, he's not going to stir up all this controversy and trouble, and then the mission fails.
What's it, how do I ask this? What's at stake in that, right? What do you see? What's it matter? Why does Jesus have to stir up trouble? What do you think he's up to there ultimately? You're kind of pointing towards something bigger that he's doing. Let's give a little name to that something bigger. How would you begin to characterize that?
Well, we already know that he's given hints about what's going to happen when he gets there. He's given all the clues, and some they pick up, some they don't. And that's the intention. If this crucifixion doesn't happen, then he's not going to be changing those minds. He's not saving. So he's got to get in there and stir up trouble.
This is a I'm prodding this question a little bit because this is beyond the scope of this class. There's this kind of classic question of theology, which is does Jesus, I'm going to try to say this in not so crass a way, but I guess I'm just going to say it. Does Jesus have to be crucified, right? Does he bring this on himself? Is he poking and prodding? Scott, it seems like you're kind of poking at this question and saying he's poking the bear with a stick here and he knows exactly what he's doing. Do I hear you
And
right?
In hindsight, the answer to the question is yes, he has to be.
There's also another way of sort of getting at that would be to say Jesus also is following the tradition of truth speakers and prophets that like Amos or Isaiah, these great prophets who are poking the bear with a stick that just can't seem to help themselves, but open, you want to tell these guys, open your mouth, insert foot. You're going to get yourself hurt if you say these to the wrong things to the wrong people. Jesus is kind of like that too. So there's different possibilities, but yeah, there's kind of this, there's this drive, and unfortunately, we know where this is going to take him, right? What? Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
Well, I think he's also trying to show that these people of the church are also hypocrites.
That's right. And on that, I like that you said the people of the church are hypocrites. One of the tendencies that we can sometimes Christians have made the mistake of saying chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, when Jesus criticized these groups, he's criticizing all Jews. And he's really particular in Luke's gospel. He is criticizing the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And in a way, it would be like criticizing the Lions Club and the Kiwanis Club, right? In some ways, you'd say, wait a second, if you're criticizing this group, these groups, you're not criticizing all Americans, right? We would never say, woe to you, Kiwanis Club and Rotary Club, for you have yada, yada, yada. And then somebody else interpret that as, woe to you, all Americans, right? He's really criticizing some particular groups here for the ways that they're hypocritical, for the ways that they are leading people astray. So, Dixie, thank you for honing in on that. The hypocrisy of the church leaders, that's a big problem. The church and the civic leaders too, right? Not just the church leaders, but temple and government are sort of more intermingled here than is clear. But let's I want to get to this parable because, okay, so here Jesus has talked, he's sort of ensnared them, he's turned the tables on them, but then he tells the crowds, he began to tell all the people this next parable, and boy howdy does he really tick them off with this one. So who'd like to read this parable from verse 9 through 19? Who'd like to read 9 through 19? Cheryl, thank you so much.
He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people.
Thanks, Cheryl. All right. So here, I'm sure you've heard this parable. Well, I'm not going to assume, but my guess is you've maybe heard sort of tenets of this or versions of this parable. But in this reading, what do you see? What do you hear? Words, images, phrases that stick out to you? Yeah, Nabil, go ahead.
It mentioned here the vineyard. Is that the vineyard represented the Jew people in this case?
I would say, well, there's a lot of different ways to read this, but
Yeah.
certainly the image of a vineyard is well, it's kind of one of these like classic images to speak of God's people. Yeah, so Israel, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Isaiah 5:1-7. I'm just going to read this. Isaiah 5 begins, "Let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very, very fertile hill." Right. So we go through this, and then we learn that the vineyard has become overgrown and isn't producing fruit. And it turns out that the vineyard is the people of God, and that God is very
Yeah.
angry with them. Right. So
Yeah.
this idea of talking about what's going on in the community as a vineyard
Yeah.
is Jesus is definitely playing on an image that people would, their ears would perk up when they hear this, because they've heard this as good Jews who are growing up. They've heard about themselves talked about as a vineyard, as the fruit of God's life. Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead. Cheryl, and then I saw Scott's hand type too, but Cheryl, you start.
Okay, this is a comment from Bruce. Bruce is looking at this like the sun is Jesus.
Yeah,
That
what kind of clues would give you that, Bruce?
he's coming.
Why? Because the sun was treated. Because I believe this verse is also showing Jesus knew that when he came to Jerusalem, it was going to result in his death. And so I think that's part of it.
Yeah, there are a few, and Scott had said this before. Yeah, Jesus has talked about like we're going to Jerusalem, and in 3 days I'll rise. So, like, carry your cross with me, right? He's talked about these things over and over again, and there's a couple of particular points I want to just sort of send you in the text that Bruce, I think you're the most obvious sort of interpretation of this is hard to miss because of these things. In verse 13, we hear the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." Now, just because the gospel writer is a sophisticated author, anytime we hear those words, beloved son, they're going to take us different places. And you remember that at his baptism, Jesus is baptized. He comes out of the water. A voice comes down from heaven, and we hear, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." And in the Greek, it's the exact same words, right? This, "my beloved son," and "you are my beloved." We heard that on the Transfiguration. And so it's hard to ignore that. So Bruce, I think you're onto something. Then the other piece here is in verse 17, Jesus looked at them and said, "What then does this text mean? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now in later Christian texts, like the books of Acts and the book of, I think, First Peter, also use this verse. This comes from one of the Psalms, to speak about Jesus's rejection at the hands of the chief priests and elders, right? So the chief cornerstone, or the stone that the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. That's an image of who Jesus is multiple times in scripture. And so, yeah, so Bruce, I think you're on to it. So, Bruce, I'm going to put you in the hot seat, even though I know, well, actually, Scott, you go ahead. Your hand keeps floating up, so let's get to it.
Thanks, Scott.
You
Thank
got
you.
it. So it seems pretty clear the vineyard owner is God, and the vineyard is the world. And he created the world, and then he went away for a while, and now he wants to see what's up. So he sent some prophets, and they were all rejected and trounced. And then he says, "Okay, I'm going to pull out my trump card. Here's my beloved son," and they kill him. And so, but now it diverges a little bit. From God saying, "Okay, I'm going to come down and smite you all," then the promise of Jesus was, "Well, wait a minute, I took it on." Seems to me.
No, I think you've got the thrust of it. What should let's see. Oh, is this one? Sorry, there's a couple different versions of this. Oh yeah, no. What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. This is the heir. Let me kill him. So when he comes, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Right? Will he come? He's going to come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to other. So we have a glimpse, in a way. It's kind of a glimpse of what divine justice, right? This is the way that the world works. And you know what? It's pretty logical. This is also the way that God works, right? Murder is always murder. It will be returned with justice. Scott, you just said something at the end there. I want to kind of build on that. You were saying something about how Jesus kind of what upsets this, or say more.
Well, so the parable says, the owner says, "What shall I do? Shall I destroy them?" As in, you know what? I'm tired of you humans. I'm going to give this planet back to the dinosaurs. But Jesus' promise was, "I have died for your sins. So God, chill. I got this."
And in a way, it's kind of a replaying of the story of Noah and the Ark, right?
Right.
God's divine anger, the people that God created are blowing it. You know, like God created a beautiful vineyard. I gave you everything. I gave you everything. And you just keep blowing it. So God tries this in the book of Genesis. God says, okay, this world needs a bath, yada yada, boom, send some rain. And then God realizes at the end of that story, bad idea. So God sets a rainbow in the sky to remind God's self, don't do this again. Don't return violence with vengeance. So, in a way, Scott, in here, we're kind of replaying that story, but instead of a rainbow, we have Jesus, right? There's going to be an alternative. Nabil, I saw your hand go
Yeah.
up. Go ahead.
Verse 10, when they say, when the time came, well, the time is come. That guide me to the other thing, you know. As we know that God helped the Jewish people that sent Moses to them because they are in this people, Jewish people are sinner. After that, they saved people by, as you mentioned, by the flood by Noah. The time coming, all the Jew, they are sinner in this case. For that reason, God, he sent his son to them. Even when he said, send his son, they don't repent. Still, they are in their sin.
One of the things I want to draw our attention to here is this again, verse 17. The people are being led astray, right? So there is something that has been built up in God's name. And it's as if God is saying, okay, this time we're going to wipe that thing down again. And yet I will give you a cornerstone. Now, if you think about a cornerstone on a property like this, even some churches have these things, right? The cornerstone, it's that piece, it's that line against which all other lines are measured, right? Line it up with this thing. So I want to talk just for a minute. What does that mean for us as really? So if we take that cornerstone to be Jesus, which I think the text has given us, what does that mean? What does that mean to sort of line ourselves up with Jesus? What does that mean? What does that look like? Jennifer, go ahead. I saw your hand. I'm glad you got this one.
Well, I don't know if I've got it, but what it means to me is that we are looking at what Jesus said about which are the commandments that we are to follow. The cornerstone, love God, love your neighbor. The Pharisees and scribes had put together all these rules about purity and what you got to do, what you got to give, and all of these things, and what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, and all of that. Jesus provides us a cornerstone. But that being said, I wanted to kind of point out something that's kind of odd to me. Like, this is before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And I think this is actually a predictive. This is Jesus being a prophet that he was as well. Is saying, you guys have rejected me, and I'm going to become the cornerstone. Just FYI, okay. So he's almost like, there's this term in like rap music where people are laying down these words and poems, and then they drop the mic. It's like, well, take this. There's this. He tells this fair this parable, and yeah, it's about the prophets that, people didn't like what Isaiah had to say. People didn't like what Elijah had to say, And so he's telling this parable, and he's like, yeah, you guys are going to kill me, and this kingdom is going to be given away to others. I think this is an example of where Jesus's parable is very clear. It's like, okay, I'm just going to tell you. I'll use the same methodology of telling the parable. But I can just imagine him kind of seething, saying these words. And they're like, okay. And they're like, oh, yeah, God forbid. So, okay, well, tell me what this means. I mean, I can just imagine. Anyway, sorry for the
Well,
long answer, but that was my
I
take on it.
appreciate it. Thanks, Jennifer. I think that brought me to a couple different things. It's the stone that the builders rejected, right? So we have this image of the builders literally taking the stone and saying, "We don't want this thing," throwing it out, right? I think you're absolutely right about this, Jennifer, that we're about to see this exact thing happen to Jesus, right? He is not just going to be rejected, but he will be sent outside of the city, right? Carrying his cross to Golgotha. He'll be sent outside of the city, which, if we want to talk about the city as the vineyard, and the cross, this now I'm going to get kind of Lutheran on us. The cross, the last place that we would expect God to show up, the last place that we would expect God's salvation, right? We expect God's salvation up here, coming in the clouds, coming with blazes of glory. And yet the cross, this instrument of torture and death, is the instrument of our salvation. Right, so this the stone that the builders rejected becomes well, the thing that we look at on the wall every Sunday morning, right? It becomes the chief cornerstone by which we measure our lives. It becomes the chief chief symbol of our religious faith, our tradition. So there's these layers, and I think Jennifer, I really appreciate that he's following again in the tradition of these prophets. He is being prophetic here, and to Scott's point, he either sees where this is going or knows exactly what he's doing to provoke where this is going, or maybe a little of both, I think.
But I think when they
Go ahead.
say the cornerstone become Jesus, that mean he want to save the others from the building when it's stones coming. He is a corner. He is love them and he want to keep them safe.
Well, that's a beautiful thing, Nabil. Thanks for saying that. I imagine, I'm going to speak a little metaphorically here. I imagine that there are other stones outside the vineyard who also would really like to be a part of something, who have been cast out. And that's another way of looking at this, to say, oh boy, I'm uncomfortable with saying just the vineyard is Israel. I would probably say the vineyard for me in some ways is all of humanity. We do this, right? We form these insider groups and then we tell people to get the heck out of here. We don't want you. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to build a church around that. If you have ever experienced being thrown out, being last, being lost, being the least, don't worry. I'll build a church around you, and you're going to have me as a cornerstone.
Thank you.
Thank you. Beautifully said. Go ahead, Dixie.
I was just going to say, I think we also have to say with that, if you don't have a cornerstone, everything else crumbles. It just kind of goes without saying.
Well, it's funny enough, I think. It goes without saying once we think about it, but so often it goes unsaid, right? Or it goes, we don't always come back to that. That's why I appreciate on, and I don't show up to it, but I have my own practices. But this is why I appreciate on Friday mornings here at 9 a.m. or 8 a.m. now, I think we have centering prayer, and that's in a way that's, I think, the beauty of a practice like centering prayer that I know Jennifer and Nancy Harrelson are a part of. What I see that tradition of doing, or also being a part of Bible study, you could say, is kind of coming home to a cornerstone, right? Sort of, and we do this in worship, right? The way of the world is kind of an earthquake, and it's good to have a place where we can come back to that cornerstone and realign ourselves, right?
Be on solid ground.
Beautiful. Go ahead, Scott.
And of course, that ties in with all the other things we talked about. Build my church upon the rock of ages. There's a lot of rocks in the Bible.
It also gets played with. I'm kind of veering off course here a little bit. But it also gets played with in Peter's name, right? The disciple Peter. Peter, literally, Petros in Greek is rock. And Jesus' name said, you're going to be called Peter. And on that rock, on this Petros, I'm going to build a church. So Jesus is capable of playing with these ideas because, as it turns out, Peter himself is pretty weak ground. Peter sinks like a stone sometimes. Peter is dumb as a rock sometimes. Peter denies Jesus. So in some ways, what like the gospel writers kind of play with this image, but at least here, we have this one of these images. Again, one of these, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't know. One of these enduring images that keeps coming up over and over in especially the gospels.
Well, he's
Go
a
ahead.
rock, but he rolls.
He's a rock that he, but he, what do you mean by that?
He rolls. I mean, sometimes he's not quite solid, so he's kind of rolled to the side a little bit there.
You're talking about Peter.
Yes.
Yeah,
Not
he's
rock and roll then.
not rock and roll.
Okay.
I saw where you were going. Hey, We have, I was hoping we'd get to this. I want to, this is another one of these controversy pieces, and I think we've got time to get into it. Let's do so. Do I have somebody who would read verses 20 through 26? 20 through 26, again, chapter 20. Yeah, Dixie, thank you.
Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius whose image and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent.
Thank you. All right, words, images, phrases in this text.
Got you again.
Got you again. Here it goes again. Crafty, yeah, shrewd Jesus. Savvy. Cheeky, you might say. Yeah. Go ahead, Jennifer.
Well, I once heard a sermon on this text that has stayed with me. I actually don't remember who the pastor was that said this, but it was good news. It was about, so yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God. And like, people think, oh yeah, we struggle with like, okay, what does this mean about money and our relationship to money and all of that? And this pastor said to me, well, their message was that we ought to focus on to give God what is God's. That's what's important. Give to God what is God's. Like as a person of faith, and a professed Christian, what is God's then? What is your tax, if you will? Well, I don't think they use this word, but what do we need to be giving to God that is God? This doesn't have anything to do with money, kindness or compassion or service, study, prayer, but give to God what is God's. And that stayed with me.
It
Thank you.
is it is
Nabil, go
show
ahead.
yeah it is show me in this part and this things that mean the separation between the religion and the politics or government. You cannot mix between both of them. That's religion. Religion is something and politic or government something that if you want, don't mix between. Give that to the government what they want, and that you need for the religion, what you want to do for the religion.
That's been one of those interpretations of this. Yeah, Bruce, go ahead.
I think it's a another example of what we've talked about before, where even the really didn't like cl tax collectors or paying taxes. They were not highly thought of tax collectors, right? And so this is another way of showing the distinction. I'm looking at another one here in my footnote that this is from Wesley, though. I guess we can still use him, right? Seems to follow the
Partial
interpretation.
credit. Just kidding.
Seems to follow the interpretation in the slogan, quote, "Fear God and honor the king." You know, so he, but I, this reminds me of just like we've always been talking about how people didn't like tax collectors. And
Well, and
so,
also, yeah, on that
yeah.
note, tax collectors are agents of the occupiers, right? Tax collectors
Right.
are That's a Roman authority, and Rome has come in, and they
Yeah.
are violently occupying this land, right? So, other things that y'all are picking up on or seeing in this. Sue, did I see your hand go up? Or no? Okay, that was a okay. Yeah. So I'm gonna and I want to explore I think traces of I think where Jenny first took us. So I want to make a couple comments. So first, we know because we have these. And actually, my Bible may even have this. Oh yeah, okay. So there's some funny things happening here. One is that do y'all remember? Oh, years ago when we were at the beginning of this Bible study, we have chapter one and chapter two. Remember, it began with a story. The story began with a telling of what's happening politically in the world, right? So we heard about Caesar Augustus, and we heard about King Herod of Judea, and these governors and things like that. So in a way, it's kind of getting back to this question of authority, right? So when Jesus asked them to take out a denarius, the image there, the authority, of that currency, it literally says on that denarius, Tiberius, who is the emperor, who was Augustus's adopted son, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. That's literally what it says. Son of the divine, that is the God, who you got to understand in Roman theology, Rome's Senate voted and made Augustus a god. So, they literally believed that Tiberius was God's or a God's son. So here we have it again. Remember at the beginning of the story, we said this is a story of two sons of God, right? Augustus, who is the son of Julius Caesar, who is a god at this point. And then we have the birth of Jesus. So two stories of two sons of God. Here we get it again. Again, Luke is very sophisticated. In his telling of this. Second, though, so that's one thing. So there is a challenge there, right? There is a challenge happening that kind of ups the ante on the challenge. Here's my question for you. So the coin that we're supposed to pay back to Caesar bears the image of Caesar. Right? Now I want you to think back to your days, see if there's a subconscious idea floating around or story. What bears the image of God? Scott.
We do.
We do. Yeah. Oh, ding, 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 ding. If I had a bell, there we go. Doo, doo, doo. Yeah, we do. We do. So there's in the Jewish tradition, there's a forbidding of making objects, idols, right? Images of God. So it's forbidden to actually craft an image or an idol of God. So this is. It's partially why they get in trouble when they craft that cow, because they're trying to come up with an image of God there in the book of Exodus. But in Genesis, that comes out of Genesis at the very beginning when God says, in the beginning, God created them in God's image, male and female, God created them, right? So we call that in theology, we call that the imago Dei. That's just Latin for image of God. And now that does not mean that God looks like this. I'm not saying that God has the characteristics of me or Nabil or Jenny or Susan. I'm not saying that's not the kind of image we're talking about. We're talking about this divine image that I think, as I heard Jennifer talking about, gives us maybe a glimpse. Jennifer, can you talk about some of those things you were saying, pay God these things? And I think you were close to that image of God. Go ahead, tell us those again. Tell us those things.
Well, love, kindness, compassion, prayer.
Yeah, we might call
Fruits
those the fruits of the spirit,
of
right?
the spirit.
Yeah. There's also, I'm looking around because I'm always tempted to draw. I guess I could use Zoom's thing, but I'm not going to fiddle with that right now. It's just going to come out bad. But there's in Christian terms, we talk about God as a Holy Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And we wander into blasphemous territory right away if we say God is like this or God is like that, and this is what the Trinity means. But one of the easiest ways of describing what the Trinity is to say that the essence of God is relationship between these three, right? So that the image of God that we bear is relationship, is longing for love, longing for community, longing for forgiveness so that we can regain community where community is broken. God desires that we not be separated from one another in vengeance, violence, hatred. So paying God the things that are God's. Jenny, you gave us the fruits of the spirit. I think we could craft a really nice list of what those things are. And I think that would be my interpretation of this as well, is we pay God our, not our very selves in terms of, I'm going to give 10%, but we live our lives for the sake of one another, for the sake of even our enemies, right? We live our lives aiming toward relationship and goodness and these things.
The greatest commandment.
The greatest, I don't remember that one. What is that one, Susan?
Okay. Basically, love your neighbor as yourself.
So it's this. So here, they're trying to trap him in politics here, right? They're trying to trap him also. Oh, there's another dimension here. Remember how I said Jews are unable to, there's a provision against crafting an idol or an image of God. There's also a provision of worshiping a false idol. And one of the ways that that's interpreted strictly is carrying around money with the image of another god on it. And so, if Jesus had money on him, they could also say, "Oh, you're not a good Jew. You're carrying a graven image. You're carrying this." And instead, he flips the tables on them, proves that they're the ones who are carrying this graven image, and then turns it into a lesson about the greatest commandment. Turns it into a lesson about who God actually is. God's not like Emperor Augustus, a military governor who's here to lord power. God is relationship. God is longing for these things. Go ahead, Dixie.
Nice.
Jennifer, I'm curious. Do you think that that's you mentioned a sermon that you had heard? Is that kind of along those lines? Is that what you,
Yes, definitely. And as you were talking, I also was thinking to add to it that every the image of that we are created in God's image, and every person wants to be seen, wants to be loved and appreciated for who they are, not just some replicated image of who people think they are. And I think that just kind of added a dimension to that to me today.
One of the that reminds me, Jennifer, of one philosopher who I really love, talks about how one of the crises of our times, kind of the spiritual crisis of our times, is really this desire for not only meaning or being seen, but also authentic meaning, right? Seeing one another clearly and being seen authentically, living authentically, being recognized authentically. Our intern, Adham, the other day asked a question that later Sue said, "Hey, I really like that question, so I'm going to ask it now, and I think this is great." But what's this have to do with us? What's this have to do with, I guess when I say us, I could mean this community, this church, or I could also mean this world, right? Where we are in history right now, where we are in our daily lives. Is there anything about this or any of these things that we've heard today that you can find a connection to in your daily life?
Maybe this is really off base, but we get so hung up on money and forgetting about the love of Christ. And I see that very much in the world today. People are getting very hung up on the almighty dollar.
Sue, I don't think that that's off base at all. I think you're spot on. Thank you for that. What else? What else do we see? Or what else, how else does this connect to us? I just sent out an email to a couple of you are on this actually, to some to some different leaders in our congregation because it's about to be stewardship month next week. We talk about both money, but also I think this is sort of right up this alley. What I've asked people to do is if you're leading or convening a ministry here at Shepherd of the Valley, to give a 1 minute testimony. And really I think that this really is kind of the essence of that. Look, we do collect dollars, but also God has given us so much, and we take those things and we transform them into the living, breathing good news of Jesus back in the world. And when we do that, whether it's through quilts or whether it's through coffee on Wednesday mornings for families of preschoolers, I really think we're paying God the image of God. Right? This is what God's love looks like. It looks like a quilt that we're going to send to Jenny's brother-in-law, Tom, this week, right? You want to know what the image of God looks like? It looks like that. And it looks like so many other things. We could go on and on, but my hope is we get to actually see this image of God. Some of us get to kind of taste it and see it, but boy, is it beautiful. I mean, I get to see it all the time here, and it is gorgeous. Well, that seems like a good place to call it for the day. Thank you, everybody, for this. We're going to say goodbye to our friends online. I got a message from Kathy that she's going to be joining us through recorded version later. So, hi, Kathy. Good to see you. So, anyway, we're going to say goodbye and then we're going to have a prayer. I'm not going to end the meeting this time. Here we go.